Again, it's very good to see so many tonight. For a Tuesday night, we're glad to see you all and make everyone welcome. Two nights still before us, tomorrow and Thursday, God willing. And if you're able, I know it's busy times, but if you're able to make it, you'll be very welcome on those two occasions as well. Now, we read tonight from the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. I think we'll just, perhaps we'll start at verse 3. It's breaking into the middle of a paragraph, but verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. For ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Or what then is Paul, and what is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, I think we make do with reading there. There are other passages of this letter that we may refer to, and we'll probably be back in the Corinthian correspondence tomorrow night as well, if the Lord will. But that'll do for our reading tonight. As most of you know, the subject that we are trying to attempt take a little look at very simply and practically is the subject of the Christian's identity. In the world at large and amongst men at large, there is what could be termed an identity crisis. I'm speaking about an identity crisis in the spiritual sense. Generally speaking, men hardly know who they are. They're at a mistake because of all the different misinformations. They're in a muddle and confusion, I mean, because of all the different pieces of misinformation that have been fed into their mind. Some think they are monkeys, jumped up apes. Some think that they are molecules, just the chance combination of molecules. Some think that they have arrived in the world just by a mere mistake, that they are here just like a chance blip upon the screen of human history. They are not going anywhere, they don't matter, they are worth nothing. And so they just go through life tumbling out of one difficulty into another, like people going along itinerary that have lost the map. and they have now become abandoned in some strange jungle. People have lost a sense of identity. And to those questions that are so important for human beings, who am I? Is there any point in me being here? Where am I going when I leave here? Those are the big questions that society at large can no longer answer because, of course, they have abandoned the Bible. But as far as we are concerned, we have found our identity. We have found our new identity in Christ and as Christians. It would be a tragedy if, for any reason, we lost sight of who we are. Because, I think as I mentioned last night, if we lose sight of who we are, we will quickly lose sight of what we are meant to be. Now, we've looked at a couple of those expressions already. Those ye are expressions. And we look at two or three more of them here tonight. They tell the story of a couple of men from Australia who came to visit the UK. They were in London. They maybe had taken a little bit of liquid more than they should have taken. They found themselves on the streets of London lost. Not a very difficult thing to do. They were maybe behaving just a little bit irregularly. And eventually, a policeman came along and he interviewed these two visitors. He couldn't get much sense out of them. And despite his questions and all that, there wasn't very much forthcoming. At last he said to them, he said, "Do you men know who I am?" Trying to sober them up a little bit. "Do you men know who I am?" The one fellow said to his companion in his Australian, he says, "Mate," he says, "we don't know where we are." And he says, "This boy doesn't know who he is." Of course, they had misunderstood. They had misunderstood exactly the question, as you know very well. But you know, there are many people in the world, they don't know who they are. Neither do they know where they are. God expects us to know both. Who we are and where we are. And having taken our bearings from the Bible, we are then equipped to behave as God wants us to behave. Now, what about these three expressions that I want particularly to think about in the minutes of tonight's meeting? I'll take the last one first. Because at the end of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 3, we have that beautiful little expression, "Ye are Christ." That comes in there in verse number 23. "Ye are Christ." And then it finishes off in the verse, "And Christ is God." Then we'll go back up to what we have in verse 9. "Ye are God's husbandry." And the second one again in verse 9. "Ye are God's building." So just let me repeat that, and that will give us the outline of what we are going to follow tonight. "Ye are Christ's." "Ye are God's husbandry, and ye are God's building." Now I come to particularly to those two figurative expressions, God's husbandry and God's building. But before I do that, I want to say just a little bit about this very precious expression, "Ye are Christ." You know, there are a large number of things, but I just mentioned three or four of them that spring to our minds as soon as we come across an expression like this in the Scriptures. "Ye are Christ." The first thing that strikes me with this kind of expression, I see in it a great expanse. How did we become his? I suppose there is a sense. There is a sense in which, naturally, we are his by creation. But I don't think that's the sense here. I don't imagine that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is speaking of what these people are to Christ naturally by creation. I think he's speaking of what they are to Christ spiritually by Calvary. That's how we became his. When he left the throne of everlasting glory and set aside the status of the heavenly palace and went to the 6 hours of Calvary's dreadful suffering, he was going there to put down the price of his own precious blood. And he has made a purchase. And amongst the jewels, or if you like to keep the language of Matthew chapter 13, amongst the pearls of superlative price which he has bought are just creatures such as ourselves. So that in light of the expense of Calvary, the Apostle Paul could say of them and say of us, ye are Christ. If you turn just a page or two here in this very letter, I think it's chapter 6, you would come across, well, almost a list, an ugly list, that's almost beyond public reading. Included in that list are some of the most sordid sins that have ever stained the pages of human history. Drunkards, thieves, and covetous, and effeminate, and abusers of themselves with mankind, and fornicators, and on it goes. And then he adds, when he has the list complete, he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, and these are the very same people about whom he's able to write in chapter 3. Ye are. He said, that's what you were. In corruption. He said, this is what you are in Christ. And between those two statements, there lies the mighty work of Calvary. Ye are Christ. I want to emphasize that just so that we might appreciate how we ever got in on this business. It's this very letter indeed, this Corinthian letter. I think the Apostle Paul is speaking about himself. And he thinks about what he was as a persecutor of the church. And he thinks about what he is now in the present tense. And when you get to chapter 15, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It doesn't do us any harm. We don't always want to be at it. But it doesn't do us any harm, fellow believers, to take a little glance in the rear view mirror and look back down the road and see where we used to be before grace lifted us, and see where we are tonight, and just appreciate how much was involved and how big the cost before these words could be written of us. Ye are Christ's. I see it not only as a statement of expense, but I would also say that this is a statement of equality. In this sense, there's no believer stands on a higher platform than any other believer when it comes to a statement like this. Someone here tonight, and you've been saved for 50 years. Maybe someone here has been saved for 5 months. The 5 month man as much belongs to Christ as the 50 year man. Absolutely equal. the feeblest saint. There could be a sister here tonight, and you have had a very down and a very depressive day, and things have been going poorly, and your heart at this meeting is filled with melancholy. Can I ask you to take these three words, let them be inscribed upon your soul with fresh assurance. I am His, and He is mine, and we are one forever. This is not a question of spirituality. This is not a question of godliness. This is not a question of progress. This is a matter of grace. This is a matter of position. And of every single child of God, of whatever gender, whatever gift, and whatever status, of every single one of them, it can be said, ye are Christ. Of course, the very point that the Apostle Paul was making here was just to give a body blow to all this divided thinking that had crept in amongst the Christians at Corinth. There were classifications from, well, some of them said, I'm a Paul. I belong to Paul. And the other fellow said, well, my preference, I belong to Apollos. And somebody else said, I belong to Peter. And Paul says, don't be talking nonsense. You don't belong to Paul, and you don't belong to Apollos, and you don't belong to Peter, and you don't carve and cut up the Christians into different categories like that. He said, all of you belong to Christ. He said, that's what makes the difference. May God help us not to become party makers, because Christians have this beautiful equality, a statement of expense. It's a statement of equality. Ye are Christ. But of course, when I take another look at this statement in the context, I'm still keeping in the context of 1 Corinthians, I see it as a statement of entitlement. Because if I am His, and if you are His, and if He has paid so much to make us His own, it stands to very much simple sense that He has a claim on everything that's ours. Everything that's mine, it belongs to Him. I can no longer, in light of Calvary and in light of this statement, I can no longer live a selfish life that's just focused on serving self and on boosting my own ego. Turn the page again, if you like, it's in chapter 6. He says, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Isn't it a marvelous thing that the mark of precious blood has been sprinkled on every Christian in this meeting. Everybody. Not everybody, but every body of every Christian is the purchase of the work of Christ. So our bodies are holy. And our spirits. And our souls. And our minds. And our affections. And our wills. It all belongs to Him. And He has prior redemptive claim on everything. I hope that God will help us even through our very brief consideration of this little expression. Deliver us from our selfishness. That we will feel something as we survey the wondrous cross. That something of the claims of consecration that touched the heart of Isaac Watts as he penned that last verse will touch our hearts tonight. We're the whole realm of thee, Jeremiah. We're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I don't belong to the club. I don't belong to the brethren. I don't belong to the preachers. I don't belong to the world. We belong to a man who sits at God's right hand. And the directions of our lives should come right from the throne. And every direction that comes, it should be met with a response. The response of a ready obedience. Because inscribed upon our hearts, I say, is this precious truth. Ye are Christ, and He's entitled to everything that I am and everything that I have. The last thing that I say, because I better get away from this expression, but it's great to think about it. I see it not only as an expression of those things that I have mentioned, expense and entitlement, but I see it as an expression of eternity. You see, now that He has made us His own, just let us think about this for half a minute. Now that He has made us His own, there will never be a point reached in the annals of time nor in the corridors of eternity when He will disown us and say, you no longer belong to me. Robinson wrote it in his hymn. I'll not quote it all. I couldn't quote it all just now, but you know the hymn very well. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, such love to know, Spirit breathing from above, tells my spirit it is so. But while God and I shall be, I am His. And He is mine. This bond, this blood-bought bond of relationship, it will never be severed, even though death comes. Because this very epistle, to keep again into 1 Corinthians, this very epistle tells us, when it speaks about death and faces in a very realistic way the Christian's final foe in chapter 15, it says, Christ has risen from the dead, and He's become the firstfruits of them that sleep. And then he adds this little word. Every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. And they that are Christ's. They that are Christ's. At His coming. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes, some of us stood today around an open grave. It was at least 8 foot deep. They put the boulders in on top of the coffin lid. The weeping Christians went away. The cold winds, they swept across the graveyard. The sun above our heads, it disappeared behind grey and frowning cloud. I tell you, it isn't easy when it comes to bereavement and it comes to burial. But dear friends, when the Lord Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds, there'll be a harvest right across the world. And the soils of earth, they will be changed forever. And He will claim those who have been bought by Him. They that are Christ's at His coming. I hope I've said enough to let us see that there's a great triumph in this little statement, and also a great challenge in it, and a great assurance. Ye are Christ. We used to be the devils, and we used to be the slaves of sin, but grace has made the change, and the first mark of identity is that we now belong to our redeeming Savior and to our risen Lord. Ye are Christ. But then, I'll come to these other two, and we'll try and take them for about 10 or 15 minutes each. As well as this, those who were Christ, and they are now Christians, they have been brought not only to Christ and baptized, but they have been gathered together with other believers in assembly fellowship. You see, when you come to read 1 Corinthians, I'm only saying this for the benefit of younger believers, and the older ones know it very well. You must, before you read the letter, we didn't do it tonight, I'm going to just mention it now, but before you read the interior chapters of 1 Corinthians, it's very, very important to look at the address on the envelope, because he tells us in chapter 1 that this letter is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So that in this letter, the Apostle Paul is primarily going to be touching on matters that have to do with our behavior as members in the assembly. Of course, the things that he mentions will impact our individual lives, but primarily, the material in this letter will be talking about how we behave when we come together and in our collective testimony. So it's written to the church of God. And what I'm going to mention now is something that will have a very direct bearing upon assembly life and testimony. Now, there are many pictures. You know assembly life, assembly testimony? It's so precious to God. And it's so important in this dispensation that we have a whole range of pictures used in the New Testament. I'm not going to be tempted to mention them now, but just one or two to set your mind thinking. You know, for example, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes the assembly as a chaste virgin. And there are certain things spring to our minds. You know, in the book of Revelation, the assemblies are described under the picture of lampstand. We'll be looking perhaps tomorrow night at another picture in chapter 12 of this very epistle. But tonight, we have these two pictures. One from the realm of agriculture. The other from the realm of architecture. Ye are God's husbandry. That's the assembly and its cultivation. God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. That's the assembly and its construction. There's building work to be done. Now, just before I come to look at each one of them, let me say this. Very simple point, but a fundamental point, and it's emphasized in this particular passage. In both of these figures, the common denominator in the two of them is this. We'll see that they're quite different figures, but they have a common denominator. He doesn't say ye are a husbandry, and ye are a building. That would be correct. He says ye are God's husbandry. And he says whatever work you folks do in that field, he says, always remember, the field doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And he said, ye are God's building. And he said, whatever bricks and blocks and bits you put into that building, he says, remember, no matter how much you work at it, that building never becomes yours. It's God. He has already emphasized that in the address of the letter that I mentioned a minute or two ago. The letter's written to the church of God. You know, I just wonder at times, and I don't want to be scolding and to be scraping or anything like that. I wonder would we have one quarter of the shenanigans that we do have? Would we do many of the things that we do? If we constantly kept within our mind that the assembly is God's assembly. It's not the preacher's place. It doesn't belong to the overseers. It doesn't belong to me. This is an institution and a living organism that belongs to God. And I'm accountable to him because the assembly bears the stamp of his ownership. And with his ownership, there comes some very serious obligations. And we mentioned some of those just now. Now we'll take, actually, in a general sense, just before I get to look at each one of them, I would say this as well. The building that's in question here is defined. Because when you get down the chapter a considerable piece, the Apostle Paul says, if any man defile the temple of God, in verse 17, him shall God defile, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And earlier when he had said, ye are God's building, we ask ourselves the question, what kind of a building? He says, I'll tell you what kind of a building it is. It's a temple. That's the kind of building. Ye are God's temple. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's tillage. Or, if you like, I'll allow you the expression, ye are God's garden. Now, if you take those two expressions, God's garden and God's temple, all of you know that back in the Old Testament, God had a special garden. And also back in the Old Testament, God had a special temple. And I think when the Apostle Paul says here to these believers, ye are God's garden, he wants them to be thinking about the garden in Eden. And when he says to them, ye are God's building, or ye are God's temple, he wants them to be thinking about the great temple which Solomon built. So you keep those things in mind just when I come to each one of them now. Now, as far as the garden is concerned, I think I'll maybe take perhaps four features, and that will touch some of the things that can be said. I want you to think about the fence of the garden. The fence of the garden. Then I'll say something about the freshness of the garden. Because every garden needs freshness. Then we'll mention something about the fruitfulness of the garden. And I'll say a little word quickly about the fellowship of the garden. Now, first of all, the assembly looked upon as a garden, a place where there are laborers, a place where there is growth, a place where there is a harvest, a place where there is cultivation and tillage. And the first thing is the fence. Well, you say, I don't understand. Well, how are you going to get a fence around the Garden of Eden? The Bible never mentions the fence. Oh, actually, that is right. But it says that God planted a garden in Eden. It wasn't the Garden of Eden. I mean, we call it that, and that's fine. But Eden was the country. Eden was the whole district. Eden was far larger than the garden. The garden was in Eden, just the same way as Shanahan's in County Down. Now, that means that God must have cut off a piece of ground, because there's one thing we are sure about from Genesis chapter 3, there was a gate, and there was no point having a gate if there wasn't also a fence, some kind of a perimeter. So I think we are on fairly safe ground when we say there was a fence. That's, of course, the garden at your house is a piece of the field that has been fenced off. If you just left your garden untended and unguarded, it would just, in a very short space of time, just go back to the field. Now, can I say, one of the first things that we have to take account of is to remember that as God's cultivated garden, the assembly must have a fence. There are boundaries. If you have a fence for the protection of the garden, it means that there's an inside and there's an outside. It also means that there will be, with the fence, there will be a gate. There'll be a way of coming in. And of course, as Adam and Eve learned when they disobeyed the word of God, there was also a way of going out. Now, I would like to say, just very simply, for the sake of younger believers here, that as far as the assembly is concerned, it is a place with boundaries. It's not a free-for-all. The Bible never envisages an open fellowship. If a garden is not protected, it will be no time at all until the garden is completely ruined. There must be protection. There must be a wall, if you like. You see, I remember our long since departed, much appreciated brother Samuel Kern served the Lord in Brazil. I remember him giving us a word at a conference to us a long time ago on this very type of thing, and he said, why does he put a fence around his vegetable garden? Is he afraid of the cabbages getting up and walking down the road? Is he afraid of the lettuce plants walking away? No. That's not why he puts the fence round. He doesn't put the fence round the garden to keep the cabbages and the lettuce in. The man puts the fence around his garden to keep the predators out. And you know, dear brethren, I say nothing more about it, that an assembly has to be guarded. And there must be a gate for reception, and there must be a wall or a fence or whatever you want to call it, a hedge or whatever, for protection. And I hope the Lord will help us just to appreciate where exactly you plant the hedge and where exactly you put the fence, because those boundaries are clearly marked out in the Bible. You see, that was one of the problems here in Corinth. I can't take time much to go into it, but if you were to read in a chapter or two, for example, there was a man in the assembly here, and he had committed a very gross form of fornication. Now, fornication was a very common thing in the streets of Corinth. In the society, the corrupt society of ancient Corinth, to commit fornication, it never caused the people to blink the eye or blush in their cheek. It was acceptable out there, but the Apostle Paul says, now listen. He says, that's something that should be kept out. And he said, you people have let it in. He said, we can't judge the world. He says, God will judge the world. And he said, we can't clean up the whole world. But he says, we are responsible to maintain, in the fear of God, holiness in the assembly. And he said, you have let a breach in the fence, brethren and sisters, and what should have been kept out has got in. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You turn the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know what happened there? There were some of the Christians had squabbles, and they went out to the law courts with them. He says, do you not understand that there's a fence? And he says, if in chapter 5 what should have been kept out, you brought it in. He says, when you get to chapter 6, what should have been kept in and should have been judged in the assembly, he says, you're taking it out. He says, you've forgotten about the fence. Now, of course, we could forget about the same fence in a number of different ways. And for a garden's health, I'll say nothing more about the fence of the garden. Then I promise to say a little word just about the freshness of the garden. You remember, there were two things mentioned away back again. I'm going back now to the Garden of Eden. I maybe should have said, and not emphasize it, that the gate that brought people into the Garden of Eden, of course, was on the east. Because God never expected people to get into his garden in any shadowy way. He expected that people would come in through the gate and hold their head high beneath the rays of the rising sun. There'd be nothing shady. There'll be nothing surreptitious. You know that kind of thing you read somewhere in the Bible that says about certain men crept in unawares. I can tell you, those boys didn't come in by the east gate. They must have crawled in. They must have crawled in from some other direction or something. But people come in underneath the rays of the sun. and there was a freshness in the air. It says there was a river. And actually, in the early, even before it mentions the river, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that the Lord God, there was no rain, but the Lord God caused a mist to go up upon the face of the earth. And this mist, this kind of a vapor that went up, it obviously came down and it moistened the garden. And then the river in the garden that went out from the garden and divided into four heads. I think the river went out and then divided into four heads. Quite a strange thing. The Garden of Eden actually must have been up on a plateau, because if the river went out and divided and ran on, I think water usually runs downhill. So it must have been elevated. We could learn many lessons for the assembly there. There was another thing. You know, it tells us, isn't it, Genesis chapter 3, that Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, or in the breeze of the day. And after a day's growth, and after the maturing of those flowers and fruits and plants in the garden, the evening breeze, it cleared the air and it moved the fragrances. And God came down just in that evening breeze and he filled his nostrils with the fragrance of that garden. You see, for the freshness, you know this, for the freshness of any garden, there needs to be water. Number one. And there needs to be wind. Number two. There must be a moving air. Pollination and all those things that go on, and the clearing of the air, etc., etc. You need to have wind. You know, that's another thing, dear brethren, that should characterize every assembly. You need water. Where do we get our water? Where do we get our spiritual irrigation? How many times in this very building, how many times when the saints have gathered around the Lord Jesus, there has been some brother has come along with just a little pail of water and a fresh word. And he opened the scriptures and he gave the believers that were there some little word that had freshly touched his own heart. And every one of them left the meeting rejoicing in the Lord and refreshed in spirit. You see, if you want to keep the assembly fresh, you must keep the Bible open. I hear too many stories, but I wonder about them. Sometimes 1, 2, 3 weeks can go, and there's not a man to open the scripture. And then you wonder, why is everything stale? Why is everything stiff? Why is everything as dry as a stick? Why do the Christians become withered and weary? Because they're not being irrigated from the Holy Scriptures. Not only the freshness of the water, but the gentle blowing of the wind. Oh, you know without me spiritualizing it too much, that time and time again in the Holy Scriptures, the movement of the wind is compared to the fresh movement of the Holy Spirit. That's what the assembly needs, to keep it fresh. That will help things to mature. That will help the various fruits and the food to ripen and so on. May God help us. I'll say nothing more. If we are God's husbandry, we must watch the fence. And we must be very careful to try and see that there's freshness. Nothing to hinder the movements of the Spirit and the Word of God kept to the fore. I was going to tell you something, but I don't think I'll not take the time. You could say this when you get to the Garden of Eden, good for fruit. Every variety of fruit there. You know, it wasn't oranges all the time. And it wasn't apples all the time. And it wasn't pears all the time. Every kind of fruit tree was represented in the garden.
and it was good for food. And the diet was changing, and God treated Adam to a very, very blissful variety. Can I say, dear brother, you keep variety in the assembly, won't you? There's nothing. There's nothing in the fruit of the assembly and in the fruitfulness of the garden. There's nothing the Lord's people appreciate as much as variety. A little bit of devotion, a little bit of prophecy, a little bit of exposition, a little bit of doctrine, a little bit of typology, a little bit of theology. Let it all be mixed in, not just the common, same, one-tone, monotonous diet, because the fruit of the garden, I'm thinking of the Garden of Eden, it was variety in the fruit. Fellowship in the garden? I better hurry through these. It's fruit, it's freshness, it's food, it's fence. I was going to say something about the foe of the garden. Because just as the Garden of Eden had an eye that was upon it, just waiting for an opportunity to strike. You know, we don't want to be morbid, and we don't want to be scaremongering. But every place on the face of the earth where there is food and freshness and fruit for God, it will be the object of the enemy's attack. And there will be a foe that will be against it. And he'll steal a march, and he'll inject the pot. Oh. And the strange and sad thing is that he made his first victim the wife of the man who had a position of responsibility in the garden. You dear sisters, watch. I don't want to be too hard on you. But on that very question, the fellowship of the garden. You know, there was fellowship on the vertigo, because man enjoyed fellowship with God. Earth and heaven coming on the vertical axis. There was also fellowship on the horizontal. You see, when God put the man in the garden, he brought his wife to him there. Adam got his wife in the garden. Can I say, just give me just 10 seconds to make a little aside. If you're a young brother in the assembly and you're looking for a wife, try to make sure that you get a wife in the garden. You see what I mean? God brought Eve, as she was later called. She wasn't Eve when she wasn't called Eve until she fell. But God brought the woman to Adam in the garden. So that if a young man is looking a partner in marriage, a companion in marriage, that can be provided in the garden. That's part of the fellowship of the garden. And there was fellowship between husband and wife, between male and female. There's a place in the garden for me. You only need to read 1 Corinthians to see that God has a place in the assembly for male and female. The male is the head. The female is the helper. And so you can see that 1 Corinthians is very, very much modeled on what takes place. And ye are God's husbandry. Now I better leave that, because all I'll say is this, dear. If that's what we are in assembly fellowship, watch the fence. Watch the freshness. Watch the fruit. Watch the fellowship between man and God, and between man, male and female. And although I'm not emphasizing it tonight, watch the foe, because he'll be ready to strike. Ye are God's garden. There's a nice little plot. It has flourished here on this hill for many years. There's one thing about a garden that anybody knows. In fact, I know this so well I don't bother with it.
that it causes a lot of work. My knowledge of gardening is about minus 20. But when I do see a nice garden, I know immediately. I know immediately there's been somebody busy. I hope there's nobody here in the flower business. If there is, I know that you're a very forgiving people. But I see flowers. They put flowers under, and they said to me, "Did you see the flowers?" I could walk past them 20 times and I wouldn't see them. I haven't an eye for flowers all day, but I don't like dry flowers. And I don't like artificial flowers. Listen, brother. We have a lot of dried flowers amongst us. And we have a lot of artificial flowers. And they look the part. Oh, they look the part. But when you go to smell them, there's no fragrance. And there's no freshness. Let us avoid what's dry and artificial. And this little plot that has bloomed and blossomed on this hill for many years and has involved the work of many hands. During the generations, men and women have tilled and toiled in this very area. And thank God the garden's here still. And may God grant it might be preserved until the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes. But don't forget to watch the things I've mentioned, because ye are God's garden. Now, I'll more or less just mention the things on this other, because we're trying to cover more than is possible in a meeting. Ye are God's building. If the background to the garden is Eden, I think the background to the building, the temple, ye are God's temple. That, of course, is Solomon's temple. Maybe I'll just say one or two things very quickly on the foundation of the building. And then I'll say a little word on the fabric of the building. And then I'll say a little word on the function of the building. And finally, a little word on the fullness of the building. You know, Solomon's temple. This is all going to be breakneck speed now, so you do your best to listen and I'll not keep you unduly. Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah. God said to Solomon, he said, that's the place. It was pointed out by David. The very mount, I'm quoting now from 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the very mount where there had been the sacrifice of an only begotten son. God says, that's where you put the foundation of my house. You know, dear brothers and sisters, the foundation of an assembly is to be found at Calvary. When the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, there were many things already existing. There were the schools of the philosophers. There were the colleges of the great teachers of rhetoric. There was the Jewish synagogue. Oh, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll start something new. I'll tell you what, we'll get a bit out of that. And we'll take a bit out of that. And we'll take a bit out of that. And we'll cobble it together. And we'll try and get something different going. No. The Apostle Paul said we'll have to clear the ground. Clear the ground. And single-handed he went into that city. And he preached Christ crucified. Souls were saved. And on the basis of the sacrifice of a son, the foundation was laid. And the assembly was commenced, and he says in this chapter, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. You know, let us keep it the gospel, brethren and sisters, because the gospel is the only base for an assembly. And it's what keeps the assembly growing, as well as sees the assembly grounded. I'd say nothing more there. Then, the fabric of the assembly. Now he says, don't be. He says, I put the foundation down. He says, you people are building. He says, don't be building in wood, hay and stubble. You could get those anywhere. You could get those anywhere. Sure, you could get a pile of wood anywhere here. And the stubble's just what's left over.
Oh, he says, that's no good. He says, this building, he says, you don't be putting into this building what you get handed and what's just left over.
He says, this is such a great building, put into it the very best that you've got.
Gold, silver,
and precious stones. Can I encourage just some of you dear brethren and sisters that are a little bit older even than myself? You have given your life to the assembly. You have given it your very best. May God grant that we will be a people and we'll so appreciate the value of the assembly that we will always reflect in our contributions that quality is more important than quantity. It's not size and show. You know, the wood, hay, and stubble had great volume, but it didn't have great value. The Apostle Paul says, you people go for value. Value rather than volume. And I hope the Lord will help us to do the same. So that the fabric, may I ask myself, what am I putting in? Because it will be tested. He goes on to tell that in a future day. He said, what you put into the building when it gets up a little bit, let it be in keeping with the foundation. The foundation was Christ. And he said, if you want the building to go on, keep building in Christ. More of Christ. Let it be in keeping with the foundation. And he said, when you're putting material in, always remember there's a day coming when it'll be tested by the fire. He says, you judge what you put in by those two things. Is it in keeping with the foundation? Will it stand the test of the fire? And he says, give it your very best. Younger brethren here, you've got a clear mind. You've got a healthy body. You have a lot going for you. Younger sisters as well. Can I encourage you? The assemblies in Northern Ireland, you say what we need in Northern Ireland is more preachers to go full time. I'll get into trouble now. Listen, I'm 100% convinced that we do not need more preachers in Northern Ireland full time. God may still raise a man up here and there. He may. I don't know. I'm not organizing the work. I don't think that. But I'll tell you this. I'm absolutely sure of this. I don't think the other, but I'm sure of this. What Northern Ireland is crying out for, in every county and in every district, is men that will put their best into the local assembly and will be content to make the mark for God. Maybe a little company with 10 in it. Maybe 30 in it. Maybe 20 in it. It's crying out for men that will dig in and stick in with priority, with loyalty, with commitment, and forget about the glare of publicity and give their lives to build in something valuable for the eye of God and something that will stand the test of time and eternity. And younger folks in this meeting, if the assembly is God's building, the more you can bring the better and give it the very best, and don't be content with substandard materials, because the fire will put it up in smoke. The function of the building, just as I'm finishing now, its foundation, its fabric, the best of its function. What was Solomon's temple for? Well, it was first of all a great place of worship. All those nations around the nation of Israel had all their heathen temples and they were a disgrace to humanity. Just heathen temples full of paganism. In the land of Israel there was a temple that was a witness to the name of Jehovah. Do you know that this little place, see the people that come here week by week, year by year, and slog it out for God on Shanahan's Hill, it's a witness in this whole countryside to the name of a rejected Christ. It's a place of witness. It was a place of wealth. In Solomon's temple, millions of wealth, gold and silver and precious stones could all be found. I tell you, this is a wealthy place here. You say, sure. 60,000 would buy this place. Ah, it would not be less. I don't even know you'd give it for it. You know, the wealth of the assembly is not to be found in the structure where the Christians meet, but is to be found in the precious treasures of truth that we enjoy when we come together. Every assembly gathered according to the scriptures, it's a place of spiritual wealth, witness and wealth. And when Solomon got the thing going, the whole pavement was filled with sacrifices to worship God.
Thousands and thousands of bullocks and goats and sheep. He said, this is a place not only of witness and wealth, this is a place of worship. I have been here, not just lately for various reasons, my own fault, but I have been here with this little group of times and other assemblies that are represented in this meeting, and I haven't had a doubt in my mind that from some of the little meetings there went up a fragrant incense that reached the very throne of God.
Worship!
No, keep the worship and keep the witness and retain the wealth. And finally, the fullness of the building. Solomon got it all built. Man was some place. He got down and prayed. He said, what are you praying for, son? Sure, the thing's finished. Right. He says, I've got it finished, but I haven't got it filled yet. What do you mean you haven't got it filled? Sure, the whole thing's furnished. It's finished and it's furnished. No, he says, it won't be much good to have this great building if there's no one in it. And after Solomon got up off his knees from the scaffolding, the Bible tells us that the cloud of glory came down and it filled the house. Solomon said that. More than the gold, more than the silver, more than the cedar, more than anything. Oh, he said, this is what I wanted. Just a house, a place that was full of the presence of God. And it left everybody bowed. You know, dear brethren, that's what makes the assembly anything that it is. Not just the people. Not just the place. Not just the gifted men. They could be simple men just like ourselves. But if the presence of God is known, it makes a world of difference. It makes an eternity of difference. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you so live in the assembly, it's God's temple. He says, if a man comes to one of your meetings, he says, let your meetings be conducted with such godly order that the man that sits and looks will have to say, whew. He'll fall down. It'll put him flat on his face. People come to some of our meetings. He says he'll fall down and he'll worship God. It'll flatten him. And he'll say, God is in you. Of a truth. He said the presence of God will so fill the place and the people, it will touch the man's heart. And he'll be one. Forever. I trust the Lord will help us. Sorry for rushing through these things, but just keep them in your mind. Ye are Christ's. Ye are God's garden. Ye are God's temple. And the lessons with them, may the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Savior's precious name. We thank thee again for bringing us into thy family. We also thank thee for allowing us a part in the assembly of thy people. We know it is the most elevated place on earth. We feel that when we gather with the saints in the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord, it is nothing but a short step from here to heaven. We pray that thou wilt give us greater days of heaven upon earth, that we might have times when the fullness of the presence of the Lord will still every heart, will impress those who come in and look on, and will cause the whole neighborhood to be moved to recognize that God is truly amongst his people. Bless thy children that meet in this building. We thank thee for the favors and the dispensations of thy mercy as the generations have passed. And we pray that these will be confirmed even in our day by further abundant blessing to the glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for allowing us to have a spade in thy garden. We thank thee for allowing us to place a stone or a gem in thy temple. And we pray that thou wilt give us grace to do our cultivation
under construction well. Part us with thy blessing. Remember us as we go home. Remember the meetings, two meetings remaining in thy will. Remember the conference tomorrow at Drumlough. Bless thy people as our earnest prayer, as we commit our evening hours to thee, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. 166, just a verse or two here. 166, praise the Saviour, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Now, we're not going to keep on singing here. Maybe the last two verses will do. Verses 4 and 5 of 166, and we might stand to sing.